The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Hey, if you guys have a Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 17. For me, that's page 1212. For you, that does no good. Look for the Gospel of John. Look for Romans. It's right in there. As always, it really is a joy to be able to come together as a family and worship and just to open the Word together. So I'm excited to be here and really just to be with you again this week. As you know, we are in week two of a short two-week series that is basically looking to answer the question, how do we as Christians communicate the Gospel effectively? Last week, we tackled the topic of religion. We talked about how do we communicate the gospel to religion or to those who are more prone to identify themselves as Christians. This week, we're going to look at the other end of the spectrum, and we're going to talk about how do we communicate the gospel effectively towards irreligion or those who are more prone not to identify themselves as Christians. All right. So as we go that way, as we transition to that other end of the spectrum, I want to start by asking you to reflect for a moment. I want you to think about those people in your life who really see you, your neighbors. Think about your coworkers, family, friends. When you think about those people, what do you think they think about you? And maybe even more specifically, what do they think about your faith and the way that you express it? Because the reality is that we live in a day and age where people have let go of this idea of there being a universal truth. Right? The culture that we live in, it's very common to hear people say, you have your truth that's good for you, and that's great, and I have my truth that's good for me, and it works for me, so we're both doing all right. There doesn't need to be a universal truth. And those are the waters that we're swimming in. And those really are the waters that are permeating your neighborhoods and your workplace and for a number of you, your families. So in light of that, in light of our current reality, what do you think people think about you and about your faith as you communicate it? What if I were to tell you that many non-Christians around you actually find you and your Christian beliefs to be arrogant, unloving, offensive, immoral? You know, according to Jerome Bars, who's a professor of apologetics and outreach at Covenant Theological Seminary, he says that is our current reality. That is your current reality. Because he claims of absolute truth, claims about the nature of God and the nature of man that extend over everybody are offensive. They take people back. People don't feel comfortable with that type of reality. So if you're to shrink back from that and you were to say, this is my truth, this is what I believe, these are my values, this is what I hold to, you're not going to get any rub from culture, right? But to do that, to shrink back, actually denies something integral about what we believe. Because we believe that God is a creator God, and He has created everything and everybody. Therefore, when He reveals His truth, that truth reigns over everybody and everything. So these are the waters that we swim in. And this reality is difficult to grasp for a lot of people. And therefore, I think it's really important that we think about how we articulate the gospel. Many of you know, before I came on staff here, I worked at a high school here in town. They say those that can't do teach. And those who can't teach, teach PE. I was the PE guy. Okay, I went to work every day in shorts and a polo. Yeah, it was good days. One of my responsibilities when I was there was to supervise the study hall, and I had the opportunity, because you just had long extended times of just sitting in quiet, to talk with another coworker of mine. Her name was Angela. She was a first year teacher the same year that I was, and Angela was a great teacher. She was really skilled in being able to communicate with kids, and she really just had a passion for teaching. Her background had led her to a point spiritually where she was kind of a cross between Buddhism and kind of the New Age movement. So like her main influences were Buddha and Oprah. Okay, those were the two influences in her life. Now, we tend to, honestly, we tend to over-romanticize evangelism, I think, in our day, right? Like, we think if we just sit down with our coworker and we start talking about spiritual things, we start talking about Jesus and the grace that's shown in the cross, like, people are just, they're just going to lean forward and they just tell me more. I need more, right? We expect them to act as if they had just come out of a barren desert and they're just thirsty. And you've come out of a QT and you just have this 80-ounce drink, right? And you just have so much to offer. But the reality is that's not the case. Every time that I would mention the fact that there is truth that we can know about God, that even your good deeds that you do, you need to repent of because you do them to glorify yourself and not to glorify God. That got under her skin, right? We had a good relationship, but oftentimes she would ask me, how can you be so narrow-minded? How can you be so unloving? See, for much of our country's history, Christians have enjoyed this idea that we are very respected in society. But that culture is changing rapidly. When you hold and when you cling to universal truths, when you cling to the fact that there is a sovereign God who will come and will judge the world, people are offended. So this creates particular challenges for us as we seek to communicate the gospel towards people who are non-Christian in nature. And I think because of this barrier, it's essential for us to think practically about how we communicate the gospel effectively to those people who fall on the irreligious end of the spectrum. So how do we do this? Honestly, it's similar to last week. Last week I outlined that to communicate the gospel effectively, you need to commend what is true, clarify the message, and challenge what they trust. You need to commend what is true, clarify the message, and challenge what they trust. Today we're going to take these three same principles and apply them now towards those who are irreligious. Quick sidebar, same way I did last week, okay? There's a giant elephant in the room if you're a non-Christian here, right? Because the reality is if you're a non-Christian sitting here, maybe you were tricked into coming, maybe you came with a family and friend. I don't know what brought you here, but you're probably sitting there thinking, yes, unloving, arrogant, oppressive. I feel where you're at. And what I want you to hear this morning is I want you to feel comfortable being in this environment. If you have questions, if you have objections, you fit in very well in this community. Okay? But what I'm basically going to do is I'm going to try to articulate as best as I can, empowered by God, on how people can communicate the gospel to you. Okay? So enjoy the free coffee. If you have questions, voice them later on. Let me pray for us, and then when I'm done praying, we'll go ahead and jump into Acts 17. God, we thank you for the chance to be able to gather. We thank you that, again, the tomb is empty, that Jesus has been resurrected, and that you are God. We thank you for those things. This morning, I feel like your Holy Spirit in a number of ways needs to convict us, needs to challenge us. While at the same time, we long for your Holy Spirit to encourage and to empower and to edify us. And we thank you that your word does that. God, I want to pray for us as a community that we would sit under your teaching, that we would be open to the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would illumine our minds, that you would awaken our hearts, and that you would stir in us affections for you. But we're dependent upon you. We cannot manufacture that. So, Holy Spirit, please come and speak this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, background setup. We're going to be in Acts chapter 17. Like I said, we're going to pick up in verse 16. Look at the first five verses. They're going to kind of create context and background for where Paul's going here. So we'll pick up in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." So again, let's stop for a moment. Paul, in his typical style, is entering into the city of Athens, and he is looking for the most promising areas to be able to communicate the gospel. He first goes to the epicenter of religion. He goes to the synagogue, and he communicates there. Then he transitions into the business district, and he starts preaching to anybody who will listen there. His spirit is so stirred that he just longs to proclaim the good news about Jesus and about the resurrection. All right? Let's pick back up in verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. I think if we were to, as a community, do a little bit more work and look into this text, one thing we would find is that Paul's audience is not only Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, but also really highly educated lawyers who are skilled in debate. Right? This area would have seen the likes of Plato and Aristotle. Paul's message would have been considered laughable to many of them. And although there's a lot of differences between then and now, obviously there's differences between Athens and Omaha, there's still a number of things that I think are in common, and I think we can kind of resonate with even some of the non-Christian thinking here. So, for example, according to F.F. Bruce, he said the Epicureans would have held to the ethical theory that pleasure was the chief end of life. The pleasure most worth enjoying being a life of tranquility, free from pain, disturbing passions, and superstitious fears, including in particular the fear of death. So I think if you just stop, I think there's a number of people, family and friends, that you know that would resonate with this idea. People longing to find pleasure and to avoid discomfort. And what you're going to see is that when Paul is communicating the gospel to irreligious people, he's going to commend what is true, he's going to clarify the message, and he's going to challenge what they trust. So let's pick back up in verse 22, and I want you to listen as Paul begins by commending their pursuit of good things. Verse 22, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So again, this city was so full of idols that Paul's spirit was stirred into action. It was stirred into wanting to proclaim the good news about who God is. And yet we see in the way that Paul addresses the Athenians, he doesn't initially condemn them for their idolatry. Rather, he commends them for the pursuit of things that lead to their idolatry. Paul commends them for their pursuit of good things. And in this case, it's their pursuit of worship. You see, Paul's eyes were open to the reality that all men are made wonderfully and fearfully in the image of God. Irreligious people today, although they live in rebellion to God, although they're alienated from God, they are still image bearers of our Creator God. They have a desire to pursue, in some respect, truth and beauty and love because they bear the image of who God is. So Paul commends them for their pursuit of good things. You see, the problem in Athens is the same problem that we experience today. That Christians and non-Christians alike have a distorted tendency to want to take good things that bring us joy and pleasure and turn them into God things and make them the center of everything. The same problem in Athens is the same problem that we have today. Yet, like Paul, you should still feel free to commend people for the good things that they pursue. Let's take sex, for example. Christians usually like to steer away from sex because they think it's something that's shameful and corrupt. And sin has certainly affected our sexual desires and the way that sex is played out in our world. It surely has. But sexuality is an inseparable part of being human. The fact that we were created with innate sexual desires points to the fact that we were fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. We can commend people for their sexual desires. Now, do we affirm the ways in which sin has affected sex and perverted it in our culture and made it to a godlike status? No, we don't do that. Do we affirm the ways in which sin has corrupted sex and turned it into adultery and pornography and rape and incest? Absolutely not. We don't commend sexual perversion, but neither do we condemn those who do those things. You see, sex is a good thing. It just makes for a really bad God. That is the heart of idolatry. It's the taking of something that is good and making it into a God. Idolatry occurs when we take our time, our treasures, and our talent, and we invest them into something other than God, with the aim of finding hope, finding satisfaction, finding ultimate fulfillment in those very things. You don't have to go far to think about just what the idols are in our culture. Just go to the grocery store, look at the magazine rack, right? It's easy to identify them. Things that people are investing their time, their treasures, and their talents in. Longing for success, their work, sport, recreation, family, relationships, comfort, possessions. These, just to name a few. See, the pursuit of these things is not inherently bad. They're actually good things that make for a bad God. So like Paul, we should look for ways to commend irreligious people around us for their pursuit of good things. How's this work out? In my neighborhood, it's a unique corner that my wife and I live on. It seems that every man has turned their garage into a man cave, right? But it's a different man cave than it was 20 years ago. Like, it's not like you set up a tool bench, right, and you pull your car in and you put it up on blocks and you change your oil. It's not that type of a man cave. We've become soft, all right? You go into these garages and you see flat-screen televisions and oversized chairs and refrigerators filled with light beer or soda or whatever it is, right? And my neighbor, Lee, he lives three houses down. He's this guy. He's created a man cave in his garage. But see, the one thing about Lee is that he pursues community better than a lot of people I know. Like, if you go over there after work, all right, and the Cubs are playing, I can guarantee you there'll be four or five fathers in that garage with their kids running around, right? He creates a wholesome environment for community. On the 4th of July, Lee, he invests so much money and time to throw just a huge block party every year. Some of you guys have been over to see it. I mean, it's literally thousands of dollars spent on fireworks. Sets up just blockades at the end of the road, brings out toys for the kids to go to play with. The girls always going, right? I have a lot to learn from Lee about what it means to create community and to be a hospitable person. I can commend Lee for this. Lee is not a spiritual guy. He could care less about anything related to Jesus. We've tried to have that conversation, right? But I can still commend him for the fact that he is a guy who pursues good things. So as you think about non-Christians that you know, in what ways can you commend them for their pursuit of good things? In what ways can you commend them for what is true? And I think the way that we do this is going to look very different in every case, because the truth is that people are driven to pursue different things because they are different people, right? I mean, that's just the truth. What we have to do is we have to be willing to engage with people to get to know their life story. We have to find people interesting. Not because it's a good method, but because they are interesting, right? Like I said before, everybody is made in the image of God. C.S. Lewis once says, "You will never find an ordinary person." Everybody has a story. And the truth is the things that they pursue that are good are woven into their life story. Christians by far should grab this. This should really resonate with you. A longing to find people, Christians, non-Christians, interesting. How do you do that? You ask questions. You stop texting. You pick up the phone and you call. Right? People are interesting. And when you open up your heart to other people and they open up your heart to you, there is a treasure in there as Christians. The gospel is in there. right? And it has the freedom to be able to shine through. And by finding people interesting, all right, it creates in us a sense of compassion for people. And it creates in us an ability to be able to truly and authentically commend them for their pursuit of good things. That's what Paul does. Paul commends the people in Athens for their pursuit of good things. And by doing this, he builds a bridge to allow him to clarify the message that there is an ultimate source to all the good things that they pursue. Okay? So, Paul moves on to clarifying the message. Paul begins by doing this the second half of verse 23. So we'll jump right back into your Bibles if you've got them open. Second half, he says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." The message that Paul is proclaiming is the same message that we proclaim today. It is this. It is that your pursuit of good things was intended to point you to God. James 1:17 reminds us that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Every good gift comes from God. Therefore, we cannot separate what is good from God. The equation does not work that way. So listen to how Paul goes about pointing his audience to the Creator God. And in doing so, he reclaims the fact that God is the creator of everything. We'll pick back up in verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." He goes on to say, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for in we are indeed his offspring." God is not hiding or withdrawing his love for the world. God has so littered our lives with the evidences of his goodness. Paul says, you cannot serve God. God serves you. He gives you life. He gives you breath. He gives you everything. So to clarify the message for irreligious people, we need to help them connect the dots. We need to show them that God is the source and ultimate end of each and every good thing that they pursue. You see, Genesis 1 and 2 tells us, it paints this beautiful picture of this all-powerful, all-knowing, triune God who out of his infinite perfections and out of an overflow of love created everything, created the heavens and created the earth. And when he created everything with purpose and with order and with structure. And when he was done creating, he looked out on his creation. He said, "It is good. It is so good." And God made man in his image. And God commissioned man in Genesis 1:24. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." So in other words, God himself put in us a desire to create culture, a desire to create a social world. God put the desire in us to make families, to get married, to have children, to build cities, to establish government, to create churches. God created in us a desire to make advances in medicine and in technology and in agriculture and in art and in sport. You see, clearly the pursuit of good things has been wired into our DNA by the God who created us. This is why our story, the Christian narrative, is one of replacement. It's not one of replacement, but it's one of restoration. It's not that we're longing to get back to a time in Genesis 1 when we were in the garden. It's the fact that we toil and we work and we long and we hope for a time when Jesus is going to return like he says he will in Revelation 21 and bring a new heavens and a new earth, consummate everything, restore everything. See, our story is not one of replacement. It is one of restoration. My wife and I had the pleasure over the course of this last year. A friend of ours has come out of a life of just being real distant from God. How do I say this? There's people in your lives probably that you think if God was to soften their heart and to call them, it'd be done. You'd just be like, I'm blown away by this. We had the opportunity this year where somebody who was living a real pagan lifestyle started walking with and following Jesus. And our friend, it was interesting because as he was going through this process, as God was beginning to reveal just the infinite glories of his grace and his mercy and what the cross meant, what it meant that he was righteous, as God was starting to show him these things. He started to get some fears. Because see, his fear was is that he was going to have to substitute and get rid of and let go of all the things in life that brought him the most joy and the most happiness. He thought he was going to have to take just a real good Sunday afternoon with friends and family, eating a meal over steak and drinking beer and watching a football game. He was afraid he was going to have to exchange that for quiet, romantic times with Jesus. Like he thought he was going to have to exchange trips and vacations to Colorado to go snowboarding down the mountains. He thought he was going to have to exchange his snowboard for quiet meditations with Scripture. The truth is, it's a false dichotomy that cannot be created. We can't draw that line. God cares passionately about you being in relationship with Him. He cares passionately about you praying and studying Scripture and growing in your knowledge of how good and how gracious He is. God also cares passionately that you find joy in food. God cares passionately that you find joy and satisfaction in His creation. Because that's why He brought it. That's why He gave it to us. So we could be so blown away by who God is and the goodness of the fact that He has just littered our lives with so many good things. Again, the Christian story is not one of replacement, but of restoration. Everything that people pursue which is good has its origin, has its meaning, has its purpose, has its fulfillment in God. Our role in communicating the gospel then is not to belittle people for the things they pursue, but to stir their affections, to point them to the one who takes those good things and gives them meaning and gives them purpose and gives them life, to point them to a creator God who will so fulfill every desire they have if they trust in Him. So as you think about irreligious people you've had conversations with, and you've probably had your eyes open to maybe, okay, there are some good things that my non-Christian coworkers are pursuing. How can you help connect the dots for them? How can you help show them that the meaning and the purpose and the origin and the fulfillment of all those good things is in God? Because see, the message is that the good things that we pursue were intended to point us to God. So far, we'll get everybody back on the bus. So far, we've seen Paul commend irreligious people for the good things that they pursue. He's clarified the message that the good things that they pursue were meant to point them to God. And now he's going to finish by challenging the very things that they trust in. Interesting quote from Martin Luther, a great reformer and theologian. He once said, "If you can preach the gospel at every point except where it is attacked, you have not preached the gospel at all." Everybody trusts in something. What we're going to see is that Paul challenges what the people of Athens are trusting in by going right after the thing that they value most. Right? Paul is going to challenge their perceived freedom to be able to judge the things of God. Let me show you how he does this. We'll pick back up in the text, verse 29, 30, and 31. Paul says, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. See, the Areopagus, the place where Paul was communicating this message, was where all legal and religious decisions were made for the city. Paul goes right after the Athenians by telling them that they are ignorant to think that they can judge the things of God. Paul goes right to the heart of the issue. He tells them there is a time when God will judge you. That time has been set. There is a time where Jesus will come and hold you accountable for your lifestyle. A time will come when Jesus will fully judge them in righteousness. How do we know that? Because he was resurrected from the dead. So Paul challenged what the Athenians trusted in. The area of trust that you must challenge in our culture, that you must touch the heart and the minds of in people of our culture, is the area of autonomous freedom. You see, autonomous freedom is the most fundamental idol of our culture, and it is at the root of every other idol that people chase after. In its most basic form, it is the idea that I have the right to do whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it, and pursue whatever I would like, and you have no place to tell me what to do. You have no place to tell me whether my decisions are right or wrong, because I am free. See, the idea of autonomous is this idea of being independent, of being a law to oneself. Challenging the idol of autonomous freedom in our day is going to be extremely countercultural, but absolutely necessary if people are going to submit their lives to Jesus. See, autonomous freedom is the pursuit of life and liberty and happiness in whatever way I find fit. Adults and children alike are told to go out and encouraged to go after whatever choice they want to go after, and as long as you're doing it with all your passions, then it'll be okay. You hear people saying things like this. They'll say, you know what, if I want to invest all my time and energy in success and pour myself into work, that's my decision. If I want to experience personal, vivid experiences that bring me joy, and if I want to do that by moving from one sexual partner to the next, that's my decision. You can't judge me for that. If I want to fill my house with trinkets and toys, who are you to say that that's wrong? See, if I want to build walls of comfort around my family and provide this American dream lifestyle, who are you to call that into question? Now, I want you to hear me on this. Trinkets and toys and comfort, those things are not inherently bad. Like a 60-inch flat-screen television, that is a good thing, especially if it's high definition. You watch football on that, it'll blow your mind. Those things are good things, but they make for bad gods. Autonomous freedom has to be challenged. Jerome Bars wrote in his book, The Heart of Evangelism, he said this, and I thought it was very profound. He said, unless we confront the notion of complete freedom to do what one wills, it is impossible to call people to faith in Jesus Christ. One cannot serve Christ and at the same time bow to the idol of autonomous freedom. People cannot obey God and be a law unto themselves. Most simply, here's the problem with autonomous freedom. Okay? If you live in a communal world, it leads to nothing but pain and destruction. You guys, probably a number of you guys have seen the movie Catch Me If You Can. It's a movie with Tom Hanks and Leonardo DiCaprio. It's based on this true story of this man, Frank Abagnale Jr., who by the time he turned 19 years old had successfully conned millions of dollars by masking himself as a pilot, as a lawyer, as a doctor. Okay. And when you watch this movie, if you get caught up in the movie, it's so easy to be captivated by the freedom that he has, by the lifestyle that he's living. He travels to exotic places. He throws great parties. Seems like he's just got people all around him who want to be in his world. But you see, as the story goes on, as the plot continues, you find that as he continues to pursue and chase after good things, however he wants to, with no respect for other people, All he ends up doing is leaving a trail of pain and destruction. Towards the end of the movie, you see his autonomous freedom turn into narcissism and in some ways insanity. Like he cannot survive in community. The only way he flourishes is in isolation. Because as you continue to chase after the idea of autonomous freedom, when you continue to chase after things, whichever way you find fit, you continue to discredit and disregard what other people think, let alone what even God thinks. And it just leads to a trail of pain and destruction. There's another quote from that book, Heart of Evangelism, that I think is quite profound. It says, "One of the glories of our culture is the value placed on the individual. But it does not take much wisdom to see that the family and every other social institution suffers at the mercy of the individual's pursuit of self-satisfaction." I mean, that movie, Catch Me If You Can, is a story of how a man can go about living as a law unto himself while leaving a trail of pain and destruction behind him. For the non-Christians that you know, how is their trust in autonomous freedom leaving a trail of pain and destruction? Maybe they don't see it. Maybe you're the one who will see it. But it's there. See, loving non-Christians, it means challenging what they trust, but doing so not just because it's wrong, not just to win an argument, but because we want them to experience life to the fullest. We want them to experience a type of life which can only be found when they place their trust in God above all else. You see, if we're going to be the type of people who communicate the gospel effectively to non-Christians and irreligious people and call them to faith in Christ, we're going to have to commend what is true. We're going to have to clarify the message. And we're going to have to challenge the idol of autonomous freedom. I'll close with this. Our God, our Creator God, has got a passionate heart for irreligious people. When you're reluctant, when you hesitate, when you're maybe afraid to engage people with the gospel, our God is not. Our God is not reluctant. He is consistently going after people. The scripture says, we didn't even talk about it, that he determines the allotted times and boundaries of people so that they may find him. The truth is, God is chasing after people. He is constantly wooing and pursuing and calling irreligious people home to himself. The Almighty, all-powerful, author, perfecter, Creator of all things, loves those who are irreligious. We know this because the entire Bible tells this story. That God is on a rescue mission. That he is going after people who are irreligious and rebellious in nature, who are orphans. And he's pursuing them, inviting them into the family, inviting them to become children of the living God. See, God being infinitely rich in his mercy, wanting to display the greatness of his infinite grace, came in the flesh as Jesus. He lived the perfect life. He went to the cross on our behalf. He paid the debt that we owe for our rebellion. 3 days later, he was resurrected from the dead, and he began to call a church to himself. And then he empowered that church by sending the Holy Spirit. And then he sends that church out to go to all tribes, all tongues, all irreligious nations with the message of the gospel, with the message of God's infinite grace. See, if you're a non-Christian here this morning, this is the story that God is wooing you into. And if you're a Christian here this morning, this is your story. That God has called you out of irreligion. That God has called you into His mission. The mission of restoring all things that have gone wrong. To bring about a new heavens and a new earth. That you have been saved from irreligion. And you've been caught up in God's mission. And He invites you to communicate the gospel. Even to those who find you intolerant, unloving, uncharitable, immoral. God beckons you and invites you to manifest His grace to them. Our God longs to have His glory shown, and He has chosen to do that through the church. We are the church. Let us be a people who communicate the gospel well out of a disposition that truly loves and cares about those who are lost. Because our God cares. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you that you have a heart for the irreligious. We thank you that you have gone to extreme measures to show us your love and your compassion and your power and your strength and your might. God, I ask that your Holy Spirit would do the work of challenging and convicting the areas that we need to, that you would do that right now. Just kind of as we sit here in silence, God, I pray that you would work on all of us in some way. I also pray that you would be encouraging us, that our value is not based on what we do, but our value is based on the fact that Jesus has done it all. God, I pray that you would be at work in the lives of those people that we have all thought about today. I pray that you would be wooing and calling them to yourself. And I pray that in whatever way you long for this body, this unified body, to manifest grace to irreligious people around us, I pray that you would bless it. We trust in your goodness. We trust in your greatness. We trust in the cross. We thank you for the love that you've shown us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.